We're almost done with Timothy, 2 Timothy anyway. And we're kind of at the end of Paul's life. It's the last words that Paul has for Timothy. As his end approaches, as we see him anticipating his end approach in our text this morning. And the danger for us in this passage this morning, the danger that we have if we're not careful, is to see it in a limited way. To see this passage as only applying to Timothy, and as such, only applying to people who are tasked with the formal preaching, teaching, and vocational ministry. And while Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, this letter is meant for the church. It transcends the office of preacher. It transcends the office of teacher, of professional ministry people. You see, if you've been around church for very much, you'll recognize that the passage we read a few minutes ago is one that's often used for ordination services and commissioning services and installation services. It's a solemn charge for Timothy, in front of the witnesses of God and Jesus Christ, to preach the word faithfully. Paul says, preach the word. So we can be forgiven for thinking that this just applies to preachers and such. It's grammatically, it's a good translation. It's a literal translation. Preach the word. But a better understanding, a better sense behind this command that Paul gives to Timothy would be the command to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Logos. If Timothy is to carry on the mission of Paul, which what Paul wants for Timothy to do, if Timothy is going to carry on that mission, then that mission, that purpose is to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Which is what we, those of us who follow Jesus Christ, are called to do. It's our charge. It's our responsibility. And this passage lays out the challenge of that responsibility. It lays out the uniqueness of that responsibility. And it lays out the shape of that responsibility. If you take notes during the sermon, those are your 3 points for today. The challenge of the responsibility, the uniqueness of the responsibility, and the shape of that responsibility. Pray with me, please. Lord, guide us in this text this morning. There's no text that lends itself more to scratching itching ears than the text that warns us against scratching itching ears. And so I ask you to guide us through this text. Shape our hearts. Shape our minds. That we might be faithful to this charge that Timothy lays before the church. That Paul lays before the church. Lord, I just thank you for all that you are and all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I was a little kid around Christmas time, there's these little things that would come out in people's houses all over the place. There should be a picture of it right now. How many of you guys have ever seen one of these things? All right, wow, there's not many people have seen these things. So I tried to get a real one to show, but it didn't work out. So this thing it's a candle spinner, and basically you light the candles around the base, and the heat from the candles lifts and pushes the blades of the fan around, and it spins around. And as a kid around Christmas time, I love this. My mom never bought this stuff because she was probably afraid that I was going to set the house on fire or something. But we knew plenty of people that had one of these in their house. And I loved going around and seeing these things like operating in people's house. And if I were allowed to, I would play around with it. I would you know, snuff out the candles and relight them just to see the change in the speed of those candle spinners. Because as the flames and candles stayed lit, the blades would move. They would push the blades around. Without the candles, it didn't move. With the candles, it moved. Very simple. People are a lot like these candle spinners. The heat generated by other people's opinions, superstitions, all kinds of other things can push us along, moving us without our ever really having to think about anything. We live life right along with everyone around us, and we are influenced by the things and people who are around us, which creates a dual challenge for those of us who are Christians. It creates a dual challenge when it comes to this passage, specifically verses 3 and 4. When Paul writes, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myth." It's a dual challenge. It's one that we have to be on guard against internally, to not be the people that Paul warns Timothy about, to not be the people who just gathers the teachers that teach what we want to hear, as well as understanding that we will face the kind of opposition that Paul warns of in these verses. You see that we have to guard against being people who seek others that will just bolster what we already believe. So we have to guard that against ourselves, but we also have to be willing to and understand that we step into environments where people don't want to hear what we say, who only want to hear what the people around them are already affirming. And so it's an internal challenge for ourselves and an external challenge for those around us. How we're raised, our family, our friends, our relationships, our community, our own proclivities towards pleasure and comfort all shape the direction and the decisions we tend to make on a daily basis. And pretty soon, if we aren't careful, we let the environments that we're in dictate our direction. And it becomes very easy for us to gather, especially nowadays, a ton of experts who agree with us on any subject matter in order to soothe our itching ears. Whether you're a Christian or an atheist, whatever your beliefs, that same thing happens to each and every one of us. We tend to like hearing people and listening to people who agree with us, right? Pastor Joe came in last week or this week, and he's like, if you watch Fox News and CNN, you're going to hear two different stories about the same thing, often opposite stories about the same event. And if you've ever heard people argue, people who are watching Fox News and people who are watching CNN, they often are arguing about the same thing, and they're so caught up in what they've, you know, basing their argument out of what they're watching, that neither one of them listens to each other. The same can happen to us. We like to hear what people say who agree with us. We don't like to hear correction. The Old Testament prophets understood this very, very well. They were people who were called by God to be the corrective voice of God to the people. And they were never very popular. If you look at all the prophets in the Old Testament, people didn't love them when they showed up. People didn't jump up and clap when they showed up. And one of my favorite stories about a prophet in the Old Testament is the story of the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings. Ahab, who was king of Israel, wanted to attack Aram to take over the land that Aram had occupied. And so Ahab seeks an ally in the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And he meets with him. He says, "Hey, can you help me? Since we're, you know, cousins, brothers, can you help me go up against the king of Aram and defeat Aram?" And Jehoshaphat says, "Yeah, yes, your people are my people and all that good stuff, but let's seek the will of the Lord. Let's see what God has to say about this." And Ahab says, "Okay, sure." And so he gathers 400 prophets together. And all the prophets are like, yes, king, go after them. You're going to win. You're going to be great. Go, you know, rah, rah. And Jehoshaphat, he sees the BS. He sees through it and he says, whoa, do you not have any prophets? Any prophets who will tell you the truth? And Ahab, I just imagine Ahab just like going, yes. There's one. And 1 Kings 22 says this, but Jehoshaphat asked, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? And the king of Israel, Ahab, answered Jehoshaphat, and he said this. He said, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. And Micaiah tells Ahab that he's going to lose the battle. And not only is he going to lose the battle, but he's going to lose his life. He's going to be killed. But Ahab does what all the kings did to prophets that tell them that something they don't want to hear. He puts him in prison. Doesn't listen. He evades Aram. And the Christian challenge is the same. To be people who have been and continue to be changed and shaped by the proclamation of the gospel. At the same time as we are called to be proclaimers of that very same gospel message, which by nature or default makes us unique. It makes us different in important ways, which is my second point. The Christian challenge that Paul gives to Timothy is a challenge to be unique, to be truth in the midst of the myth. You see, with the story of Ahab, there were 400 prophets saying that they were going to be victorious, and only one said that they were going to lose. It wasn't an issue of majority-minority opinions. It wasn't like the most people were the right ones. In fact, it was the opposite. The most people were the wrong ones. It wasn't an issue of majority. It was an issue of who was right and who was wrong, who spoke truth and who spoke untruth or myth. People, out of their own desires, gather other people, teachers and knowledge around themselves, reinforcing what they already believe, which is great if it's true. But the problem, Paul points out, is that it's not. That it's not always true. He says they turn away from the truth toward myth, toward fantasy, that which isn't true. And that highlights the whole problem. People can be wrong. I know myself well enough to know I can be wrong. I know a lot of you and know that you are wrong sometimes. Like, it's a fact of life. It's humanity. People can be wrong. Whole societies can be wrong. We just have to look at history to tell that. Whole communities can be wrong. So can be so trapped by their way of thinking that they don't for a second stop and examine what happened. Can name examples. The most glaring, Nazi Germany, a whole country. A whole run-up pointing towards war and extermination of a people group. South African apartheid. United States policy of segregation. All which have occurred in the last several generations. All which we can look back now and say, whoa, what were they thinking? But at the time, everybody was thinking, let's go. What's wrong here? There's the saying that in order for evil to flourish, good just needs to not say anything. Which reflects a large part of the truth in those questions, or those cases. We can look at World War II. We can look at the Holocaust and apartheid, and people say either they didn't fully see what was going on, or they just didn't understand how to impact it, or they didn't say anything because they were afraid to go against the majority. And the more they went along, the more it got harder to pull away, and the more right it seemed to be. Before they knew it, the whole of their culture and their society was shaped to be wrong. Fleming Rutledge, a writer and theologian, has shared how that looked for her growing up in the segregated South. She was white and in high school during the early 50s. And she never really paid attention to the conflict that was happening. She was kind of just caught up and sheltered from that. She says that all of that passed over her head when Brown versus the Board of Education sent a shudder through the white population in her little community of Franklin, Virginia. She said a special academy was set up so that white students wouldn't have to go to school with black students. And she never paid attention. Her parents never paid attention. She said they didn't even notice it. And she didn't come to her senses until much later. And this is the story she tells. She says, I was a very young housewife and mother in Richmond, Virginia, on August 28, 1963. My two-year-old daughter was taking her nap. I turned on the little black and white television to see a bit of the March on Washington. John Lewis, by far the youngest speaker on that occasion, was giving a hot-headed, inflammatory, and frankly not very moving address. I was getting bored and would perhaps have stopped watching, but then Mahalia Jackson, whom I'd never seen or heard, came forward and began to sing. I was electrified. When Mahalia Jackson was finished with her powerfully affecting song, Martin Luther King got up to speak. Now, it's important to understand that I knew nothing, virtually nothing, about Dr. King, except that he was reputed to be a communist. And in the 1950s, when I first heard of him, that was the worst thing you could be. I don't remember why the Montgomery bus boycott made so little impression on me at the time. To say I was not woke would be an understatement. Therefore, when King began to deliver his rather dry, prepared speech, I was not impressed. Much later, I learned that he had not planned to say more until Mahalia Jackson, sitting behind him, called out, Martin, tell them about the dream. Suddenly, he launched into the part of the speech that became world famous. And from that hour, a young Southside Virginia segregationist was changed from the outside in. It was one of the most consequential moments of my entire life, perhaps the most. Martin Luther King Jr.'s words shook her to her core. His preaching, his proclamation, because that's what he was doing that day, preaching, reached in and pulled her out of her nice, comfortable life and caused her to see things in a different way. And the danger of gathering people around us who scratch our ears, who say the same things as us, who agree with us always, is that we're never challenged to change. And the problem with this from a Christian perspective is we can never react against the sin in our lives if we don't hear the corrective word of God in our lives. God is so different from us. We just sang that, holy, holy, holy. God is so holy and perfect. And if he isn't challenging me in some way, shape, or form in my life, then the odds are I'm not trying to hear him, or I have remade him in my own image. God is so different than us. All-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, holy, utterly perfect in every single way. By the very nature of who he is, he should be in conflict with us at some point in our lives. It's like sitting down to play a piece of music. The things I do to create the sound called music is guided by the notes I play. It can only be called Beethoven, if I actually play music written by Beethoven. If I'm a Christian, my life can only be called a Christian life if it is shaped by the Creator God as revealed in Jesus. If Jesus begins to look more like your political or ideological group than the picture laid out in scriptures, then you may be gathering people to scratch your ears. If the Jesus you follow looks more, hello election cycle, like a Republican than you, if Jesus looks more like a Republican, then you're probably not following Jesus of scriptures. If the Jesus you follow looks more like a Democrat, then you probably aren't following the Jesus of scriptures. And this matters because it shapes the way we think about issues in our lives. Grand sweeping issues, like whole society issues, but also personal issues. Issues of personal morality and ethics. Like it shapes everything. And it's a big deal. So I'm going to bring up two examples. I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm doing it. And I know that some of you are going to probably get upset or offended. If you are, please come and talk to me. It's not my intention. I would just love to hear from you. I'd love to talk about it. So here's the two things. They're political hot button issues. So, yep, let's do it. All right. All right. Let's hit immigration first. All right, if the way you think about immigration is guided more, I'm going to read this too because I want to read exactly how I wrote it. If the way you think about immigration is guided more by your political party and not by the overwhelmingly consistent biblical teaching on how people of God are supposed to treat those who are poor, hurting, and strangers, then you miss the way in which Christians can speak to the truth in a very divisive issue in this country. The entire conversation actually gets reframed when we do this. I'm going to ask a question. What if all of our energy and passion were turned toward figuring out a way to protect and love people who are fleeing from pain and sorrow and hurt instead of the very polarizing keep them all out or let them all in political divide? Think about that question. The second issue is abortion. If the way you think about abortion is guided more by your political party and not the overwhelmingly consistent biblical teaching on the value of human life, then you miss the way in which Christians can speak to the truth in a very divisive issue in this country. The entire conversation actually gets reframed when we do this. And here's the question for this one. What if we tackle the very real and scary issues that a single mom faces when she's pregnant, when she looks to raise a child? What if we put that same energy into caring for her and her unborn baby as the same energy we put into our political battles? I'm not saying politics aren't important. I'm not saying you can't be a part of a political party or not. But if the group that you affiliate with shapes you more than Jesus Christ does, then you may be listening to people who are merely trying to scratch your ears. And my fear for us in this country is that we have given up the uniqueness of our call to proclaim the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus calls us to be, in order to fit into all the groups that battle for power in the political realm. That means we must find ourselves proclaiming the gospel when it is inconvenient, as well as when it's convenient, when it's in season and out. We must be willing to be corrected and rebuked and encouraged, as well as to correct and rebuke and to encourage. And this is the big thing. This is the thing that tears me apart. Paul says, with great patience and careful instruction. And we tend to get angry about those things. And we don't show great patience and careful instruction. We can't just be obnoxious, loud voices yammering away, but must have great patience and careful instruction, as Paul says in verse 2. And we must keep our heads and endure and maintain faithfulness, as Paul says in verse 5. How do we do this? Do we simply just look around and see what everyone else is doing and then do the opposite? Do we just all of a sudden become contrarians, disagreeing with everybody? No. The simple answer is that we need to have a goal that we look toward, to be a guide in the midst of all the pressures around us. A ship in a storm looks to a lighthouse to shape its direction. It's a point outside the dark obscurity of the storm-tossed ocean that guides the ship. And one way people say that we have to do this is we have to look at all of history, determine what people in the future are going to say, and we have to come down on the right side of history. The understanding and logic of this saying is that there's going to be future people who are going to be looking back on what we do now, and they're going to judge us to determine whether what we did was right or wrong. And that makes no sense to me. And the rallying cry for any and every new social cause or issue that comes up is, don't be found on the wrong side of history in one way, shape, or form. And it assumes that we can know, one, what we're messing up and what criteria people in the future will be judging us by. And listen, people are fickle in every era of the world, past, present, and even in the future. That's not going to change. Short of some kind of major miracle, it's not going to change. People are fickle. And I don't want people judging me. And that's where the solution that Paul gives us comes in. The lighthouse for us, the thing that helps us, is found in two places in this passage this morning. In verse 4, Paul writes, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." And in verse 8, Paul says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." It's in those words that we actually see where history is heading. It is in view of Jesus' coming, of his judgment, that acts as our lighthouse. Now, this isn't a guilt trip or a fear tactic. It's a perspective thing. You see, if what we look to, Jesus is coming, his kingdom that is here already, will come when he comes back again fully, then we will live in light of the king in which we serve, the person to whom we look. And the person to whom we look looks like this. He gathered with his disciples in a room hours before he's going to be arrested and tortured and killed. And they're just sitting around and they're eating a Passover meal. They're just eating. His disciples have missed everything that Jesus has told them that's going to happen. And he takes the bread and he says, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup that they had there, and he drank, and he said a blessing, and he told them to drink from it. This is interesting. He told them to drink from it, all of you. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He looked around the table. He saw men who were going to deny and abandon him. people like you and me, people who got things wrong, people who failed, sinners. And Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus takes the weight of all those wrongs, all those people who failed, all those people who sinned on his shoulders, and he goes to the cross. It isn't people judging me in the future that I have to be worried about. It's Jesus. He's the one who took my sin and already paid the penalty. When I come to him and I ask him into my life, he took the punishment of judgment onto himself. And now he judges. The very things I stand guilty of, he has removed and put on himself and paid the penalty for. He's the only one I could trust to be righteous. The only one who lived the life that I should be living. The only one who could perfectly live that life and take the judgment on himself. And when I come to him, when I believe in Jesus, when I ask him to come into my life, when I have that relationship, he gives me that ability to even to begin to think about how I should live my life. Which leads to my final point. The shape of our life. The shape of the challenge that Paul gives to Timothy and Paul gives to us. And it takes the same shape of Paul. Paul writes in Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That if he lives, keeps on living, he's serving the Lord. If he dies, he gets to be with the Lord. That's the thing he loves. That's the thing that motivates him, that keeps him going. And it's an awesome mindset. It's what he celebrates at the end of this letter as he charges Timothy to carry on. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. I have finished the race, completed the fight, given all that he's got to give, and now he's done. The longing in those words is powerful and sweet. There is a desire to meet the true and righteous judge, Jesus, face to face. To come finally and fully into his perfect kingdom and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Paul's not mourning. He's not sad. He's not afraid or scared. He's celebrating. He's done with the race. He longs. Look at that end of verse 8. He longs, as should all of us. If you look at what Paul writes, for that day. Paul has poured himself out, given of himself so that others would come to know Jesus. He has traded his life for the lives of others. He didn't say, no one is listening, so I'm going to do what I want. He continued to work, to fight, to race, to keep the faith. And now he gets what he so desperately longs for. To be with Jesus. That shapes our lives. That gives us the energy, the desire to even lay down our lives. That's what Paul calls us to. It costs something, but it's worth it. Pray with me. Jesus, I pray that you'll sink this word deep into our hearts. Protect us from ignoring you. Protect us from gathering things around us that shape us in ways contrary to your will. Help us cling to who you are, your word, your teaching. Help us to long for good doctrine and long for the truth of what you offer to us in this world. And help us to be people who, longing for that truth, speaks it. And speaks it in wise and winsome ways that give of ourselves, that help people see the beauty of what you've done in our lives, what you've done through the gospel. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your love, your care, your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Matthew 6.